About 7 years ago, my niece won the Southeast Ohio National Spelling Bee, which meant that she earned the right to go to Washington, D.C., and to be among those from all across the country who were good at spelling. Now, spelling today compared to spelling when I was growing up is quite different. For example, here are the winning words from some of the previous years. In 2011, the winning word was cymotrichus. It's a household word. I'm sure you know the meaning of that. There's a few of you here who would fit that. It means to have wavy hair. I see a lot of the men, you know, rubbing to see if they've got any hair. But if you were to have traveled through this area 200 years ago, you may have been on the lookout for a Gudapens, which would have been an ambush by the Shawnee Indians. That was the winning word in 2012. In 2013, this one is not so far off, Nidal, which is a dumpling for the Jewish Passover. In 2014, there was a tie, ended up with two words, Feuilleton, which is a European newspaper literature. I'm sure you knew that. And Stichomythia as a dramatic Greek play. And in 2015, now this is one that every lady and more than likely every man has done at some point in their life, maybe even this morning in preparation for your Sunday school, Serenschnitt. How many know what that means? It means the art of using scissors to cut paper. Nunatak was a follow-up word to determine the champion, and that just simply means a hill that is surrounded by glacier ice. And then Feldenkris. Some of you I know have shared with me that you deal with physical therapy, and this is an exercise therapy. And I have no clue what it involves, but it doesn't sound very good. It sounds like physical torture. Gesellschaft is a culture that is very impersonal, no emotions involved. And in last year, Marikane, which is a fabric which is ribbed and kind of like crepe that would be used in ladies' clothing. Now that's today. If you go back in time, it was more normal. For example, 1930, fracas. I could handle that. Knack was the winning word. I mean, imagine this. The winning word in 1932, knack. And then intelligible, therapy, and dulcimer. So by now you're probably wondering, well, where in the world is this going? I didn't walk in here to know about the National Spelling Bee. Well, actually, there's a number of words, indirect and direct, that have been the winning words. For example, in 1939, the word canonical, when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about the canon of Scripture. It just simply means the rule or the law, and there were determinations on what letters came into the Holy Scriptures. In 1942, sacrilegious, and in 1978, deification. And in 1983, a direct word is the word Purim, comes from the book of Esther. And I was actually watching this in 2009, and I got up out of my seat, and I thought, yeah, I could do this. The winning word was Laodicea. So it pays to know the Bible, and this is a letter that we're coming to today, the letter to the church of Laodicea. If you'd like to turn in the Scriptures to chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, this comes to the conclusion of these seven letters. When I come back in October for the 8th, we'll finish up the letter of Laodicea. And on the 15th, the day of the reconciliation service, I'm just going to simply share with you what I observe out of these letters that would apply to Grace Chapel. And then I'm going to give opportunity for each of the elders to share a few minutes on what they have seen out of these letters that would be beneficial for us. In the first letter, Ephesus, I called it light but no heat. They were good at the scriptures, but not so good on showing love, especially back to Jesus. Smyrna, sole survivor. They dealt with a lot of persecution. Pergamum, the beginning of compromise and toleration. So I call that the guise of compromise. Thyatira, zero tolerance. God has zero tolerance towards false doctrine. Now, going back to the Ephesus church, I mean, Grace Chapel does excellent in that area, but the church of Thyatira had failed in holding true to the word. Sardis, death warmed over. He just simply said, you've got a reputation that you're alive, but in reality, you are dead. And then last Sunday, we concluded a two-part series on Philadelphia, Opportunity Knocks. And if I could just share this, these prayer meetings that we're having are opportunities. And it's knocking for Grace Chapel. And we all need to participate. And we all need to come in confession, because it opens the door for reconciliation, and it opens the door for us to begin the search for the next pastor. Laodicea, our letter for today, I've entitled The Deficiency of Sufficiency, and that will be made clear as we develop the passage. The Laodicean church was rebuked severely, probably as much as any other, because it was not commended for anything. Rebuked severely, not for practices of immorality and not for doctrinal error, but it was rebuked for its apathetic indifference toward Christ. They were self-sufficient. As we come to this last letter, and just before Steve comes and shares with us this particular passage of Scripture, I want to read from two commentaries. The first reading applies to all seven of these churches. It comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which was written by the faculty of the Dallas Theological Seminary. They write, "This portion of Scripture, speaking of chapter 2 and 3, has been strangely neglected. While many turn to the epistles of Paul and to other portions of the New Testament for church truth, often the letters to these seven churches, though coming from Christ himself." Now think about that. You know, we read Peter and Paul and John, and yet these are words coming from Jesus himself, and being climactic in character, are completely ignored. And they go on to say, "This neglect has contributed to churches today not conforming to God's perfect will." And then the second book comes from John Stott's book, excellent book, on the seven letters, and he says this about the letter that we're going to hear from in just a moment. He says, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church at the beginning of the 21st century than this. It describes vividly," and I want you to listen to the litany of words that he uses to describe what church is like today. "It vividly describes the respectable, nominal, sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion." Would you please rise and stand at the recitation of God's word?
The word of God says this: "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, I will spit and not neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Heavenly Father, we come before your throne,
grateful that you have spoken to us as a body of believers. And as we consider these words, may they penetrate and make application to us as individuals, but as a church body. We pray for forgiveness, Lord, where we have strayed, where we have lost the fire, we've lost the dynamic of serving you. And so I pray that this morning will be a very holy moment in which we take inventory of who we are, where we're at, and where we need to be. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As I said earlier, I've entitled this message, The Deficiency of Sufficiency. Others that have entitled this message have come up with some very good ones. Harboring Half-Heartedness by Mark Bernard and Ken Quick. John Phillips, The Fashionable Church. John MacArthur, The Lukewarm Church. Lehman Strauss, Wealthy But Wanting. And then a couple I pulled off of the internet that were pretty good. It's All About Me Church. And of course, that's one of the characteristics that we found in the autopsy of a deceased church, is the selfishness and the entitlement and the me and my desires and what I want. Another example, a guy named Branwood Hayes said, "You make me sick." Well, that's pretty crass. But what did Jesus say? He said, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." I don't know if you noticed the words that were on the screen when Steve was reciting the scripture. I may remember what it said. Making God gag. Now, that's not a very pleasant thought to think about when in another hour or so you'll be sitting down at your table at home or in a restaurant digesting food. But we need to realize that there are images that are contained in this passage of Scripture that are very, very important for the church of the 21st century, especially in the United States, to keep in mind. In the destination, I have a number of observations, and probably more than any of the other letters, there are things about this city that are contained in a spiritual way in this letter. And I'll try to point those out as we go along. We first note on the screen that this city is about 65 miles south of Philadelphia. This makes the full, complete mail route all the way down to Laodicea. If you were to go the opposite direction, you would find Ephesus, and it would be about 100 miles away. It was founded by a guy named Antiochus II, and his wife's name was Laodice. And so that is where the name came from. Now, here's a very important notation. You've heard of the Nicolaitans. Well, now you've got the Laodiceans, and the word Laodicean simply means rule by the people. Rule by the people. Now, you as a congregation, one of the very top notations that you shared with me in the interview process as a problem was people rising up. So this is very applicable. Now, I think that we have got too much American culture in American churches. Because when you read the New Testament, it gives no leeway whatsoever for people to rise up. So this would have been an issue in this church. The city is known today as Denizli. It was known in that day as a banking center. It was a trade and manufacturing place. Now, this next observation has a great deal to do by way of application to what Jesus is saying to the church. You probably remember in some of the other letters that the cities fell to an earthquake in 17 AD. This was an area that had frequent earthquakes. In 17 AD, an earthquake hit Laodicea, and the Roman government came in with their aid to help them rebuild. Fast forward 43 years to 60 AD. Now, Jesus is talking about this around 90 to 95 AD. So 30 years after the 60 AD earthquake, here's what we know. This city refused, turned down governmental help because by that time they had become so wealthy they didn't need government assistance. There's a historian who said, quote, "Without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources." So you can see the self-sufficiency to overcome a tragic earthquake. The next thing that we note is this city was noted for its wool, black wool carpets that had a sheen or a shine to it, and it was very popular in the day. The next item definitely applies. You might remember in the recitation that Jesus said, "I'll give you salve to anoint your eyes." This was an aside reference to this medicinal school that existed in this town, and it focused on eyes. Now, I want to just take an aside here. This has nothing to do with the message itself, but I receive a magazine by the name of World, and it's a Christian version of, let's say, Newsweek or Time. I would highly recommend it. It comes from a perspective and a worldview that is enlightening for us as believers on what's going on. And like most magazines, they'll have these little short paragraphs of things that have happened. And you remember back when the eclipse occurred back on August the 21st, that they were warning people about protecting their eyes. Don't look into the sun without protection. And as I read this, I thought, surely not. But this happened in California, and I hope there's nobody here that originate. Well, I know Brian was in California, so just kind of plug your ears here. It's out there on the West Coast. We'll just leave it at that. But people actually took sunscreen, and I'll just take my glasses, I'll say, and they rubbed the sunscreen in their eyes, and in 2 or 3 days they were coming to the ER complaining, "My eyes are burning." Well, duh. So you just don't do that. And I just can't believe that people, but it said multiple people had done it. So somebody must have advised that, and they listened to bad advice. So that's the reference that Jesus has here. There was a lot of Jews that lived in the area. It was an area surrounded by mountains up to 8,000 feet. And then here's another aspect that is very important to the interpretation of this letter. When he says that you're not hot or cold, it's actually a reference to the aqueduct system from Hierapolis, which was about 6 to 7 miles away. Now, on the screen, you see the pipes, the channels that were used to send this water from one city down to Laodicea. Pete and Lori have actually seen these, and also the next slide that I'll show, the limestone cliffs, which are over at Hierapolis. So when Jesus talked about this not being hot or cold, he was referencing something they could identify with. And so I think you probably have noticed that whenever preachers can use an illustration that we're familiar with, it helps connect with the scripture, and that's what Jesus was doing. He was a great, great storyteller. The parables that would drive home good points. The church is noted or recorded in history, and this is another aspect that's very important. While all the churches today are dead, they're gone, this church made it up to the 14th century. They were that self-sufficient. They were that enabled to ride the storm without Jesus that they made it that far in history. Now, this is something for those that like NASCAR. They had a racetrack. We believe that this was where NASCAR originated. Back then, it was known as the National Association of Stock Chariots. And they had a lot of racing. They had a lot of problem of people in this church who would not stay for the whole worship service so they could go watch NASCAR, you know, the racing the chariots. They had three theaters, so it was an entertainment type of area. Another notation that we can make that we've already noted from our study through the book of Colossians is Epaphras is most likely the one who led many, if not most of them, to the Lord. In Colossians 1:7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So there's a connection here. In fact, in a moment, I'm going to read several passages that reference this city. Since the 4th century, the Apostolic Constitutions names Archippus as the pastor of this church. You might remember in Colossians 4:17, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And that was said to this gentleman by the name of Archippus. Now, the last notation to make about this church, and you can see quite a few of these fit within the letter and help us to understand. But the church of Laodicea was referenced four times in the book of Colossians. In chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, the Colossians, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face. And in chapter 4, verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea. And here's the reference to the city where the water came from, Hierapolis. And then in verses 15 and 16, twice, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. And then at the end of the next verse, have this letter, the letter of Colossians, read at the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read that letter from Laodicea. Now, we don't have that letter in our possession, but this was the nature of the day. There was these circular letters that were passed around. So that gives some backdrop. So when we read in verse 14, and the angel of the church in Laodicea, that is the setting. And probably the biggies is the eye salve and the lukewarm water and the self-sufficiency. And these will play greatly in this message. Now, Christ describes himself in verse 14 in three different ways, all pertaining to truth. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He is absolute truth. That's who he is. One of the fascinating things is that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each are attributed to truth. For example, Isaiah 65:16 calls God the God of truth. And we read in the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And then Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does amen mean? It simply means so be it. It's a verification of truth. And so Jesus is the personification of truth itself. It is who he is. He is absolute truth. There is nothing within him as a person that veers any from the truth. And I think this is why Paul said this to the Corinthians. He said, for all the promises of God find their yes, which would be the amen, in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory, to God for his glory. Now, somewhere along the line, myself included, we have developed the thought that it's not proper and it's not kosher to say amen. I just have to give a shout out to the Green Hills folks. When I was up for their service this past Sunday, or August on a Sunday, practically everything I said, amen. It cuts down on the preaching study. You know, the more you say amen, the less I have to prepare. I would love to see us to have more freedom to declare who Jesus is. He's the amen. And it just simply means he is the truth. I love what Colossians says. In Christ, in whom, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we want to know truth, we go to Jesus. I find it interesting, I think I referred to this in one of the previous messages, that when Jesus was in front of Pilate, he went, what is truth? And he was standing right in front of truth. And is that not about the same as us? We're right in front of truth from the scriptures. We have Christ in our heart. Do we recognize that he is our truth? Secondly, he describes himself as the faithful and true witness. This talks about what he says. When Jesus comes back at his return, in Revelation 19:11, it says that he will have the name faithful and true. From his words, from his mouth comes words as a sharp sword. Jesus is not only absolute truth, but he's accurate truth. It's able to divide and to penetrate precisely with great precision. Thirdly, he has authoritative truth. The word here for beginning is arche, which is just another way of saying first place. He is the commander-in-chief of this local body of believers called Laodicea, as well as all the other six, as well as the ones that are not listed here that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. He is the commander-in-chief of all churches worldwide. And he has the authority. John said, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The sooner that we recognize that Jesus owns this church, the sooner we'll heal. I'm going to read a passage of scripture, and at least in my preparation for the reconciliation service, there is one phrase that I'm going to use from this passage for our commitment pledge in moving forward. So let me share this passage with you. It comes from Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There's our word. He's the arche. He's number one. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the arche. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And there's the phrase that I've used in our pledge that comes directly from the scripture, and it's this: that in everything he might be preeminent. And we've got to lay aside what I think and we think and they think. We need to be concerned about what he thinks, that he might have the preeminence, that he might be first place. He is the truth. It's not only who he is and what he says, but it is where he is. He is in the position of being first. And that brings us now to verse 15, the dispensation for this particular congregation. Now, whether it's convicting or commending depends on where we're at. Whenever somebody that we work for comes in and says, I know what you've done, that can be commending. That can make us feel good. But they can also maybe use the words, I know what you have not done, and that can be convicting. And as I read through these, every one of the letters, Christ says, I know. Let me just say what is the obvious. We are only kidding ourselves if we think that all of the things that were gathered from the interview process, all the things that were shared, and maybe there's more. We are only kidding ourselves to think that Jesus first didn't know these areas. Our pride, our sufficiency, our gossip, our lack of love for Christ. He knows this. And listen to these seven descriptions. To Ephesus, he said, I know your works. I know you are enduring patiently. To Smyrna, I know your tribulation. To Pergamum, I know where you dwell. Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. To Sardis, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. To Philadelphia, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. And now we come to Laodicea, and here's what he says, I know. He says, I know your works. You're not cold and you're not hot. And that's what caused him to say, I will spew you out of my mouth. Literally, as we go through the passage, and in a couple of weeks we'll finish it, literally nothing commendable about this church. Now, all of us have our favorite beverages. And all of our favorite beverages are enjoyed the most when they're not lukewarm. For example, coffee needs to be hot. Now, McDonald's would have a little thing to say about that because they got these little ices that are got the coffee, but I think it's safe to say it's better. Apple cider, hot chocolate, hot tea, espresso, you name your favorite beverage that is on the hot side, as it cools off, it's not near as good. I happen to drink a couple cups of tea every morning, one at home and one after I get here to the office. And occasionally I'll forget and set it for hours, and you come back to it, it's just not the same. Now, I like iced tea, but to leave it to where it just gets that tepid, it's like, I'm not interested anymore. On the other hand, we have our cold drinks. Water. Water tastes much better when it's cold than when it's tepid or even hot. Pop. Is that what you call it around here? I went to the South and they thought I was loony. Down in North Carolina, I remember there was a teenager. I think she was about 13 years of age. And I never forget, she said, they're down there, everybody's, they don't really say daddy, they say diddy. Diddy, what's he saying when I talk about pop? Everything down there is a Coca-Cola. It doesn't matter if it's root beer or whatever, it's Coca-Cola. That's what you say. But I think you know what I mean. A pop, a soft drink, a Pepsi, a Coke, is more enjoyable when it's cold. Iced tea. Now, your iced tea has to have sugar in it. Sweet tea, that's the only way that it tastes good. Lemonade, milkshakes, you know, whatever it is your favorite drink is, it's usually best if it's hot or it's cold, not in between. Now, the interesting thing about the phrase here is obviously from Hierapolis, as it traveled the 6 miles down the aqueduct, it had time to go from hot to tepid. But what Jesus is saying here is not a state of moving from hot to tepid or moving from cold to tepid. He's talking here about a permanent, not a transitional movement, but a permanent state of being lukewarm. And Jesus says, I don't like that. I don't like it at all. And believe me, when I say this, you're looking at a vocation, and you could add missionaries to this and other fields of full-time Christian ministry. You are looking at the people who struggle the most to keep the fire. The more familiar, the more time that goes by, it's so easy to lose that fire. I have to go back to our own mission statement a number of times because it says, with the Lord's enablement, we desire to passionately impact. So to have that fire and that emulsion, when you've been on the mission field for decades, you have to work at it. All of us need to work at it. Paul told the Romans, he said, do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be slothful in zeal. To be slothful means to be lazy. So if the opposite, it would mean you got to work at it. Work at having zeal and excitement. To our shame, to my shame, I can rise up out of my chair when my team is breaking away for a touchdown. But I cannot rise out of my pew and shout glory to the Lord. And it's to all of our shame that we hold back showing our zeal. He says, be fervent in spirit. Have a fire in your belly. I think I've shared this once before, and this coach came after my days of high school, but I know the man. He was a good ball player, and he was a good coach. And he would always challenge his players, do you have that fire in your belly? And so I challenge you. I challenge myself, where is the fire in the belly? We need to rise up and to have that and to not be cold or hot. I mean, rather not be lukewarm, but to be on fire for the Lord. I have in my library a little booklet called Let's Talk Turkey. And it's not about Thanksgiving. It's about these letters because the city or the country of these cities was Turkey. And so in this book, M.R. DeHaan from the Radio Bible Class says, this was a church which received a terribly upsetting message from their Lord and founder. The message given to them was so severe that students of scriptures have often assumed that the Christians who used to live there weren't Christians at all. So I want you to capture that thought. There are those who think these people were not really believers. Here's what he says. I've come to the conclusion, though, that these people were not outside the faith. And here's the good way of putting it. He says, they were unfaithful, but they were not faithless. And I think it's safe to say that would be a fair description of a lot of believers. They're not faithless, but they're just not faithful in serving the Lord. Let's drop down and get a little sneak preview, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. You've probably seen this used multiple times evangelistically. Technically speaking, it has nothing to do with evangelism. It's about Christians. It's about fellowship. And what he's saying here is, I'm standing at the door, and there's no knob on the outside. You've got to open it from the inside. I'd like to come in. The title of this series, if you remember, and I haven't stressed it a whole lot, is called Return to Sender. He has sent these letters, and now he wants us to return to the one who sent them. In the magazine Israel's My Glory, Reynold Schauer says, the people of the church in Laodicea were lukewarm because they had allowed the wealth and self-sufficient attitude of their city to affect their spiritual outlook. They equated their religion, which they had acquired for themselves, with spiritual wealth. They felt spiritually self-sufficient and satisfied and were convinced that they needed nothing else in the spiritual realm, not even true spiritual life in Christ. What Christ is doing here, in essence, is doing a CAT scan on this church before there ever was a CAT scan. And here's the results of the CAT scan. In verse 17, he says, you are wretched. The word means afflicted. You have a disease, and you're afflicted. You're wretched. You're pitiable, and that word means to be miserable. Paul used this same word in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, you're of all people most miserable, pitiable. He says, you're poor. What a shock this came to them. Destitute beggars is what he's calling them. Now, there's no two ways around it. God has really blessed this church. It's a debt-free facility. There's plenty of money in the bank. God has blessed abundantly. The machinery could go on for a long time. But is that what we want? Do we want machinery or do we want relationship? He goes on to say, you're blind. Literally means to be mentally or physically unable to see. And we all have our blind spots. That's why it's good to have friends to help us to see where we do not see where we're at. And Jesus is saying to them, you know, you've got some blind spots where you're not seeing where you're at. And then finally he says, you're naked. No clothing. It's the same word used for the demoniac that ran around with no clothes. I have this in my notes. How in the world could a church so blessed to have the teaching of the Apostle Paul just three decades before get themselves in such a self-absorbed state and not even know it? How could that possibly happen? Well, these people were Skid Row bums, and they didn't know it. Jesus said to the Smyrna church that you are rich even though you're poor. So they were the poor, rich church. Laodicea is the rich, poor church. All of you who have ever been overseas, especially a third world country, know what I'm about to say. You go into those countries and they're spiritually alive. but they have such little resources. And you go there and you see the vibrancy of their faith, the shacks that they worship in, the less than shacks that they go back and live in, but yet they're happy and they're on fire. And I always think if we could just flip things, if we could take 90% of our resources and put it over there and then take 90% of their spiritual vibrancy and bring over here, we'd be in business. We're ready to go. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in a true skid row environment, but I have. I'll share this with you as I close. It'll be 46 years ago in October that I preached for the first time, if you want to call it that. I was 17, and my assignment at the Moody Bible Institute was to go with four other people to the West Side Gospel Mission. It no longer exists. It's been torn down. I preached my first message with a belly club in the pulpit. And this hillbilly, why is there a billy club in the pulpit? Well, the guy who ran the place told me. He said, that's there in case you look at the clock and it gets past 12 o'clock. These guys are here to eat. And when the clock strikes 12, if you're not done, they get angry. And that's there for your protection. Maybe you should put one in here so I'll shut up a little sooner. Oh, boy. One person listened to my amen. Hallelujah. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Boy, all of you are against me. That first message I preached from Matthew 6, 24. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's King James. That's money. And as I preached there several different times and went back week after week, you could see the ones that were there as regulars. And I mean, they were very scruffy, smelly, a lot of times with alcohol. And as you talk to them, what I learned was these were people far more educated than I was. Some of them had been attorneys. Some of them had been doctors. Things went south. Some of them even know more Bible than I knew. And they were skid row bums living off the street. And I think American Christianity has become so shallow that we sometimes lose sight of what it's all about. And we can be no better than that skid row bum that had previously had more but lost it. And I just pray that for myself and for you, that together, that we'll realize Christ is enough. We don't need any more. And let's love Him. Let's love the Lord our God with all our heart. And let's love our brothers and sisters in the same way. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us to realize whatever we own is nothing to you. Whatever we know is nothing to you. But our heart is everything to you. And we pray that just like George Beverly Shea used to bellow out, may we sing in a similar way with fire in our belly, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.